Well, I just have to be very upfront and honest about this passage we're looking at this morning. It is an extremely difficult passage. Verses 18 to 22 of 1 Peter 3. But again, central to ministry here is the ministry of God's Word, allowing God Himself to speak to us through His Word and to work through great portions of Scripture, to work through books of the Bible, so that in the end we allow God Himself to speak. Because if I sort of picked passages I wanted to preach on, I would clearly just avoid a difficult passage like this. But God wants us to look at this, and it's a reminder to us this is God's Word. God is speaking in His Word. It is true. It is the truth. And God's Word is given for our encouragement. So I think what is helpful as we look at this difficult passage is to recognize that it is written for our encouragement. And Peter wrote it for the encouragement of his audience so long ago. And part of the key here is the context that Peter is writing to a people who are suffering for their faith, a people who have chosen to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, and because of that, they're beginning to suffer greatly. And they're entering into a time where people will die for their faith. And so Peter writes to encourage them in that context, and it comes to us, I suggest, is encouragement as well, even though we don't experience what they experienced. As I said last week, we may begin to experience a little more hardship and difficulty in our culture because we want to follow Christ. And we need encouragement too, an encouragement that Jesus Christ reigns, that He is in control, and that the outcome, no matter what we have to pass through, the outcome is wonderful. That's why I've entitled the sermon, Triumph Through Suffering. I think that's probably three key little words to help us with this passage, Triumph Through Suffering. So I'm gonna race through this passage and try not to overwhelm us with too much science, but hopefully be helpful in our understanding. So again, what they needed and what we need is a constant reminder that even if we should suffer, Jesus is ultimately victorious, and so shall we be in Him if we remain faithful. Therefore, even though it may be costly to follow Him, to follow Him is the wisest choice. I think of those famous words from a missionary who died in 1956. He said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So I've broken this passage up into five triumphs. The first is the triumph of Christ's reconciliation in verse 18a, to remind us all the way through Jesus triumphs. Jesus triumphs, and we triumph in Him. The triumph of Christ's reconciliation, then, the first one, verse 18, the first part of verse 18. So Peter is writing to people who suffer, and he says, well, Christ also suffered, and His suffering achieves your reconciliation. How glorious is that? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And I've written, you might want to follow the outline today because it just helps keep up with the passage. I've written three pretty deep words there, penal substitutionary atonement. That's actually the heart of the Christian gospel, those three words, penal substitutionary atonement. They help us understand what it is that Jesus did the important thing that he did, and it's all in those words in verse 18. Penal means he suffered for sins. In other words, he suffered a legal judgment. He suffered a penalty or a punishment as a sin bearer. It's a legal concept. But he did that in a substitutionary way. In other words, he did it as a substitute for others. He did it for us. You see that? For Christ also suffered for sins. That's the legal part. Then for others, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. That's us. And why did he do it? He did it to make atonement, that is, to bring us to God. That word atonement means at one meant, to bring us to God. He suffered a punishment for sins as a substitute for others to bring us to God. That's the glory of the gospel. There's one other glory in there, one little word in verse 18, he suffered once for sins. Literally, that is, once for all. In other words, it only ever needed to happen once because what he did was perfect. And so it never needs to be repeated by him or by us or by anybody. He's done it. And that's the triumph, you see. In his reconciling work on the cross, he has brought us to God, the place we need to be. So in the midst of our sufferings, we know that great thing. Jesus has triumphed in bringing us into relationship with God, a relationship that will never be broken. That's the first great triumph in this passage. The second great triumph is his resurrection. That comes out in the second part of verse 18, where it says that he being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, I suggest that he's reminding us of the resurrection of Jesus. That those words, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, simply refer to his death and his resurrection. That being made alive in the spirit, as the passage goes on and becomes more complicated, some people understand that to refer to the period between his death and resurrection, that he was made alive in the spirit in there. But Peter uses the words, he was made alive, which must refer to the resurrection. So Jesus was crucified in his body, in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit means this, that after he died bodily and was in the tomb for 3 days, he was raised spiritually. He was raised in the spirit. He was raised in a spiritual way. Now, that's really important because that doesn't mean he was just a spirit. But when Paul talks about our resurrection and our bodily resurrection, he says we will be raised a spiritual body. In other words, it's a body, but a body made fit for dwelling with God and for dwelling in eternity. It's a renewed body, a sin-free body. And that's what Peter seems to be saying here of Jesus. He's the first one that was raised spiritually in that way. His body was raised spiritually or by the Spirit. It could be either or both together, a body fit for eternity. As the first of all that will follow. But again, you see, Peter is referring to triumph through suffering. First, the triumph of reconciling us to God. Then the triumph of his resurrection, which is the guarantee that we, no matter how much we suffer, will also be resurrected. That ultimately we shall see him and we shall be like him and we shall be where he is. And now the hard part, verses 19 to 20, the triumph, I've called this the triumph of Noah, or the triumph for Noah. Now this will take a few more minutes, so let's just focus on this, but I think it is really helpful. I think there's a wonderful encouragement here, and I think really what Peter is doing, as he's talking to a suffering people or a people about to suffer, and he wants to say over and over again, even though you will suffer, triumph comes through Christ. He then takes them to the story of Noah to illustrate the same point. Let me read those verses for you and we'll have a look at them. Verse 19 says, referring to the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Martin Luther once said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. It's probably the hardest or almost one of the most difficult passages in the whole New Testament. And there have been many interpretations of it. You'll notice in the encouragement group discussion questions that we print later on in the order of service, I've actually listed there for you the possible interpretations of this passage. So if anybody wants to discuss it in their encouragement group or dig deeper, there's a few pointers there. What does it mean to say that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey in the days of Noah? Well, very quickly, there are three major possible interpretations. One is that this proclamation is to fallen angels, and that Jesus either did that between his death and resurrection, or he did it when he was ascending into heaven later on. There you go, there's a great complication for you. Or that between the time of his death and resurrection, the Spirit of Christ went somewhere, either to hell or some state of limbo, and preached to the people who died in Noah's day. He either went to them to declare his triumph and their judgment, or to give them an opportunity to repent and be saved, or to release the righteous dead who'd been waiting in imprisonment for his resurrection. It's all written there for you to follow and think about. I've gone quickly through those possible ideas because I don't think any of them are, in my mind at least, the right ones. Particularly the suggestion that somehow Jesus went back somewhere and gave people a second chance, I don't think is a biblical concept. The idea that the Spirit of Christ was in between his death and resurrection was somewhere else other than actually in heaven, I don't think is biblical. Remember that Jesus said to the other criminal, to the criminal on the cross, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So the idea that the Spirit of Jesus in that couple of days went somewhere else, I think is unhelpful. And the idea that he went back to those people who were in the days of Noah, the big question is, why would he go to that group only? So there are all sorts of questions. So I hope I'm not overwhelming you with science. I just wanted to show you what some of the possibilities are. But here's what I think is the most helpful view. Most helpful view, I think, is that the Spirit of Christ, who has always been, because he's the eternal Son of God, was in Noah, at the time of Noah, proclaiming to the people of Noah's day. So you understand the flood story and that God decided he would judge his world because of its sin and rebellion, and he called Noah to build the ark and to rescue people and to rescue the animals and to start a new world. And the Bible leads us to believe that it took Noah 120 years to build that ark, and all the while, Noah, by the building and probably by proclamation, is calling the people to escape judgment. But then the judgment came, you see. And Noah and his family, that is, eight persons, were saved. The reason why I suggest this is for many reasons, but one is that Peter has previously suggested to us that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. And he also suggests to us in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 refers to Noah as a herald of righteousness, reinforcing the idea that Christ was speaking through Noah at the time of Noah to the people of Noah's day. Now, if we take that view, what it does is it draws parallels between Peter's day and Peter's audience and the people of Noah's day. It also draws parallels with our day, all of which are designed to encourage us in Christ's triumph. And I've listed the parallels again in the sermon notes. I'll run through them very quickly. In both Noah's day and Peter's day, there were a faithful minority, a faithful small group of people who sought to honor the Lord, but they did that in the context of hostile opposition. They lived that out in the context of a majority who were opposed to them and what they believed. That's what's happening in Peter's day. That's what happened in Noah's day. That's what may happen in our day. In both cases, again, judgment was near. Noah was building the ark and the people were about to be judged. The scriptures remind us that in Peter's day, as in our day, judgment is near. See, for example, down in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, a great chapter there on the end of all things, and verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." The people of Noah's day were living in a time where judgment was coming. And there's a very real sense, since the resurrection of Christ, we all live. We live in the sense that judgment will come. And it will come, as Peter says, like a thief in the night. Again, in both cases, in Noah's day, in Peter's day, and even in our day, Christ is appealing to the world through his people. In Noah's day, and in Peter's day, and in our day, we're reminded as well that God is patient. Noah built the ark for 120 years. That was 120 years of patience and opportunity to turn from judgment and flee to Christ. God's doing the same now. Read again in 2 Peter chapter 3 these wonderful words. Verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why has that impending judgment not yet come? It is because God is patient, wanting people to turn from judgment and find rescue in Christ. He was patient in Noah's day. He was patient in Peter's day. He is patient in our day. But again, we're reminded that unbelief will ultimately be judged. Jesus himself taught this in Matthew's gospel. Let me just read Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." Get this reference. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Unbelief will ultimately be judged. But here's the encouragement again to the believer to remain faithful. It is the encouragement that belief will ultimately be blessed. Noah and his family, through all of that, remain faithful. Perhaps through mockery and rejection and persecution, they remained faithful and God rescued them. So he will do. So he did for Peter's audience. So will he do for us. So you see all of those parallels between Noah's day and Peter's day and our day, and all for our encouragement. A faithful minority living with hostile opposition, judgment is near, but Christ is appealing through his people. Christ is appealing because God is patient. Nevertheless, judgment will come and unbelief will be judged, and God will rescue his people. He will triumph. Fourth triumph in the passage, the triumph of baptism. Peter says in verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to the water of Noah's day," he says, "now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's a lovely thought, he adds there. As Peter thinks of the water that swept up in judgment and lifted the ark up so that those people were saved, he's reminded of baptism. He's reminded of the washing of water that baptism symbolizes. Peter is not saying the actual baptism saves you. He's saying it's what baptism symbolizes. That's for your encouragement. Baptism symbolizes an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, the water of baptism symbolizes and testifies to the fact that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a good conscience before God. We are cleansed and made fit for heaven and are secure in Christ. That's a lovely thought, because for all of us who've been baptized, our baptism happened at one point in time, but it still speaks. It still reminds us that God has saved us. And thinking about Martin Luther again, I remember reading about him as he wrestled with his faith. As he struggled with assurance of faith and he had moments of doubting his own salvation, and do you know what he would say to encourage himself? When he doubted his salvation, he would say, I have been baptized. In other words, he would look back to that simple ceremony and symbol, and it would remind him of the grace of God. The triumph of baptism. And here's the last triumph. We've rocketed through this passage. Number 5, the triumph of Christ's reign. Verse 22 says of Jesus Christ, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There is triumph. Jesus Christ reigns. He is at the right hand of God. He rules over everything. When Peter says it is with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, he's talking about things that we can't see but that are great and frightening. When Peter says, even those things, he rules. So as they face persecution and we face persecution and we can know that there are unseen powers that are opposed to Christ and his people, the scriptures are reminding us over all of those things, Jesus has absolute authority. We read in that great passage about the resurrection of our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. It says this of the end things in verse 24, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Everything that we might fear, he rules. And so Paul was able to say, remember those verses we love so much at the end of Romans 8? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because he reigns over them all. So here's a simple point. No matter what the believer might face in this life for following Christ, there is nothing that can take him away from Christ or rob us of the glory and the joy that belongs to us in him, because the one we trust has absolute authority. So we can say again these lovely verses, I am convinced that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Or as Paul says elsewhere, these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. How can he say that extreme suffering is a light and momentary affliction? What he's saying is, in comparison with the weightiness of the glory that is to come, it weighs nothing. No matter how great it might seem, the future glory is multiplied a million times more. So again, 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. As we think about the possibility of suffering for our faith, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight, in the triumph that comes through suffering in Jesus Christ. It may be hard to be a Christian, but Jesus is right when he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? So as we think about the triumph of Christ, we are called, strengthened, and encouraged to keep the faith, pursue godliness, and even in the midst of suffering, to be those who proclaim the hope of eternal glory, even to those who might cause our suffering. Let's pray. Thank you for helping us through this passage, our Father, and we ask that you continue to increase our understanding. But we are so grateful that our Savior reigns, and in him, no matter what this life brings, is victory and triumph, and we pray that you would write that on our hearts, so that no matter what might happen to us in this life, no matter what might be done to us, no matter what temptations might call to us, that you would enable us to keep our faith in him and our sights firmly set on the glory to be revealed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.